The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're in the book of Matthew this morning as we continue to consider Christ's words in Matthew 18 in a series that I've called Life in the Father's House. And this morning we reach Matthew 18 verses 15 to 20, Matthew chapter 18 verses 15 to 20, to consider what could be considered Christ's first instruction to the church. The first time the church is mentioned in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus speaks about the establishment of the church and the perseverance of the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But the second time that the church is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus gives what could be considered the church's first responsibility. And it has to do with the discipline of unrepentant members. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 17, it says, "If he," referring to the sinning member, "refuses to listen to them," those who confront him in sinning, "tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." The church, according to Matthew 18, is given the clear responsibility of disciplining unrepentant members. And it could be considered Christ's first instruction to the church. It's foundational instruction. It's clear instruction. And contrary to what many might think, this is also loving instruction. In another context where the scripture speaks of the personal discipline that we receive from the Lord in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 6, listen to what it says here in verses 6 to 8. It says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And I'm just making a general point here that discipline was expected for children. It was understood as an act of love, and it identified the children in the home as belonging to the father. You know, I don't walk into somebody else's home and discipline their children, right? Why? Because those children don't belong to me. You know, I expect the father to discipline his children because they belong to him. They're identified with him. And the discipline of my own children identifies them as belonging to me. It's not an act of hatred. It's not an act of rejection. It's actually an act of love and care for them to say that, no, you belong to me and I care about the way that you live, that it's important to me how you live. And in the same way, the discipline that happens within the church is an indication that the church belongs to the Lord, and it's a demonstration of the Lord's love and care and concern for the church. And in fact, and you may find this interesting, when the early Protestant and Reformed churches looked for a way to distinguish the true church from the false church, they settled on three distinguishing marks of what a true church was. Listen to this post by Ligonier Ministries. It says, "Although there was some debate between Lutheran and Reformed theologians, and even among Reformed theologians themselves, the Reformed churches eventually settled on the belief that the Word revealed three essential outward marks by which any discerning person could determine whether any given congregation was truly a church. These marks by which the true church is known are these," and this is just kind of like a broad kind of, you know, general consensus about this, right? "The three distinguishing marks of a true church are these. Number one, if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. Number two, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ," you know, the observance of the Lord's Supper and the baptism. "And number three, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin." Those were the three distinguishing marks of a true church. And basically what they were saying is that if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If there's a church that doesn't exercise some kind of discipline to say that these people are part of our congregation and these people are not, then you don't have a true church. How can you be a true church if there is no discipline of those who sin in it? And if a church is without discipline, what's the difference between the children who are part of the family and the children who are not part of the family? What's the distinction between the church and the world? And how do I know that I'm part of the family of God and that I'm not the part of the family of Satan? It was that kind of concern that led many early Protestant churches who began to rediscover the truth of the scriptures to include statements like these in their confessions of faith. For example, the Belgic Confession of 1561 said this: "We are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it." Zacharias Ursinus, who participated in the final revision of the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, he made this comment about the marks of a true church. He says, "It is also necessary that we should add obedience to the requirements of God's word as one of the marks of a true church, lest God should be mocked by those who might say, 'We receive the doctrine of Christ and are yet unwilling to live in accordance with it.'" But what was once considered an essential mark of the true church, what was once, you know, kind of a broad consensus among Protestant and Reformed churches, is today considered the death sentence on the church. In today's church culture, where pastors are giving away, you know, free cars to boost attendance and flying in helicopters to attract crowds, what place does church discipline have in that kind of strategy? The objection that's heard today is how do you expect the church to grow if you start practicing church discipline? You know, if people know that they might be talked to about their sin and they might even be called up in front of the church because of their sin, how do you expect your church to grow like that? I mean, nobody's going to come to your church if that's what you're going to start doing. But we could ask the question, how do you hope to identify who the church really is if you don't practice church discipline? And again, we place our confidence in the clear word of God rather than the opinions of men. So let's take a look at Matthew 18, starting at verse 15, to see what our Lord has to say. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it may be done for them, but by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, as we do every Sunday, Lord, just begging you and pleading to you, Lord, that you would open up our eyes and understanding to your word. My Father, I pray that you would help us to pay careful attention to what you have to say, to what the Lord of the church has to say about his church. Father, it's not my church. It's not anybody else in here's church. It's the Lord's church. So, Father, I pray that we would recognize and honor the Lord of the church. And, Father, that we would submit to his instruction for us. And this morning that you would use me to talk about a difficult issue, Lord, and be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, as we kind of enter into this section about church discipline, it's important that we keep in mind the context in order to understand the tone and the motivation behind these instructions. As I've mentioned to you before, we're in the middle of a series of passages that describes life in the Father's house. And what Jesus is describing for us is what life looks like in the context of God's family. You know, how does God himself relate to his children? What does God expect out of those who are part of his family? And how does God expect us to get along with one another? So the instructions for discipline happen within the context of God's love for his children. And the immediate context for this passage is what we find in verses 12 to 14. Why don't you read it with me? Verses 12 to 14 in Matthew 18. Listen to what it says. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." So church discipline is really an application of the great shepherd of the sheep leaving the 99 to go after the one who has gone astray. And calling out the lost sheep by name is not an act of hatred. It's a call home to safety. You know, as a shepherd goes out and he calls after the name of that one sheep, publicly calling out the name of that one sheep, what he's doing is he's calling that sheep back to safety. It's not an act of hatred. It's an act of love. And we'll break down this passage as we read it here into a couple different sections. We're going to talk about the process of church discipline in 15 to 17. And then we're going to talk about the promise in church discipline in verses 18 to 20. But again, remember that this is all within the context of love, of God's love, of God's great love for sheep. Let's take a look at the process of church discipline. There's four distinct steps that the Lord mentions here in Matthew. And the first is found in verse 15. Look at 15 again with me. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And that's really the goal of the whole process. It's to win your brother. To win your brother. It's a Greek word. Greek word that's used here is kardino. It means to gain, to win, to make a profit. Jesus used the same word earlier in Matthew 16:26, where he says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" And when he uses that word gain, it's a word to win for oneself. And the idea here is that we should see our Christian brothers and sisters here as a treasure. And that if I gain them, I've won. Like, this is profit to me. This is a blessing to me. Every one of you in here should have value to me. And I should have a concern for every member of who's a part of the family of God. In another context, Paul speaks about our brothers and sisters, the church members as a physical body. He describes the members of the church as a physical body. In 1 Corinthians 12, 21, he says that the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Or again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." So we should look at the members of the church. It's like, no, I need you. You're valuable to me. You're a treasure to me. I don't want to lose you. That's how we should look at one another in the body of Christ. People who are not concerned about losing their physical members aren't really putting all their ducks in a row, right? You know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. You know, if you're not concerned about losing the physical members of your body, if that's not a concern to you, like something's not altogether right. I remember I had a friend who did his residency at Johns Hopkins Hospital, and he told me stories of the kind of people who would come in late at night in the emergency room. You know, all the kinds of accidents that he'd see, and you know, things that he'd experience. You know, late in the emergency room at night. And there was this one evening where a man walked in who punctured his eye. You know, had been in some kind of fight or something else like that, and punctured his eye. So one of his eyes was kind of like drained and, you know, like actually smaller in size compared to the other one. The other one was functioning well. And he said he had this kind of small, like, ball that was sitting on the edge of his eyelid. And he says, like, when he moved his eyes, like the little eye, you know, would move with it. He said it was just kind of horrific to look at. And he's talking to this guy, and he says, you know, "Hey, we're going to have to, you know, you're going to have to go into surgery. You know, we can try to fix this or whatever else." And the guy that he's talking to says, "How long is this going to take?" He's like, "How long is it going to take? I mean, you're going to be here for a while. I mean, we need to do surgery. You're going to need to recover and everything else." He says, "You know what? I don't got time for that." And he says, my friend said, you're about to lose your eye. You know, do you understand what I'm telling you? You're about to lose your eye. We can save your eye if you stay. If you leave, you're going to lose your eye." He says, "You know what? That's okay. I've got a friend who's only got one eye. We call him Herman the One-Eyed German." A true story. Herman the One-Eyed German. Something's not completely right when you're just willing to part with one of the members of your body. Like, "Hey, I don't care. If I lose an eye, no big deal. Yeah, I'll just be Herman the One-Eyed German. You know, it's okay. But if I'm able to save a member of my body, I should look at that as a win." Like, "Hey, take as long as you need, right? Take as long as you, if you can fix this, like, I'm here, spend the night, you know, just call home and tell them I'll be back in a month. But I'm saving my eyes." But here's this guy, he's just willing to part with a member of his body. We shouldn't be willing to part with a member of our body here. Just kind of like, "Oh, who cares? Not a big deal. I don't really need you anyway." Just as much as we wouldn't want to lose a physical member of our body. So what should I do if I encounter a brother or sister who's going astray? Brother or sister who's engaged in a sin. And the text is written in such a way that it doesn't assume that you'll have to do this. But if it does happen, which it often does, we have everything that you need to be prepared to handle it biblically. If I encounter a brother or sister who's engaged in sin, what do? I go and show him his fault. That's what I do. So this is obviously the kind of sin that can be clearly proven to be sin. If I'm able to show him his fault, it has to be a clear violation of Scripture. It's not just what I think could be sin. It might possibly be a sin. You know, I'm assuming that there's motives behind what he did. You know, I can't do that. I can't assume. It's like I've got to be able to show him, prove to him that what you're engaged in is clearly sin, which is why I often tell people that church discipline should be reserved for serious accusations. But the Bible warns us against judging people's motives, right? Against judging the purposes of their heart. We don't know what's going on the inside. You know, it's got to be clearly a violation of Scripture before I'm going to confront somebody over their sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." I don't know the motives of your heart. So I can't like try to engage with you over that. I don't know what's going on in there. I can ask you about it. We can talk about it. But I can't judge you on it. I can't bring you up before, you know, I've got to talk about your sin here. You know, I thought you looked at me wrong last week. So we've got to, well, you can't do that, right? We can't determine what a person's motives are. We can't say, you know, hey, they didn't greet me. And that's just because they're prejudiced. I always knew they were. I always knew it. That's why they didn't greet me this morning. I always thought they were prejudiced. I knew it. You can't say that because you don't know the motives of their heart, right? You can't say, you know, when she made that comment, I know that comment was directed towards me. You know, she might have made it to everybody in the room, but she was talking to me. I know she was talking to me. I just hate when she does that. That's so ugly. Why does she do that again? I just can't stand when people do. We can't make judgments like that. We can't make judgments like that. We can't base things off of our assumptions. We can't make judgments based on our assumptions. We also can't make judgments based off of our preferences either. Over in Romans chapter 14, where Paul addressed the issue of brothers who still felt bound in their conscience, you know, to abstain from certain kinds of food and felt obligated to respect certain days, you know, even though Christ had set them free. Paul said, don't put a stumbling block in their way, right? Don't put any pressure on them by your words or your actions to join you in what you feel you have the liberty to do. You know, Romans chapter 14, verse 21, it says it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. But then Paul also adds this. He speaks to the brother who feels bound in his conscience. He says, you know, I can't touch that. I can't do that. I can't, you know, engage in this or whatever. He warns him, don't judge those who have the freedom to do it. Right? You know, so you can't judge based off of assumptions. You also can't judge based off of your preferences. So in Romans 14, verse 3, it says the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. And the point is, unless I can clearly show someone that they violated a command of Scripture, I'm not to bring an accusation against them. I had a friend, attended Grace Community Church, and he had a wine rack, you know, in the front of his house. And he said somebody spent the night with him. He says, "Hey, brother, I saw you had a wine rack over there." He's like, "Yeah." He says, "Do you put any wine on that wine rack?" He said, "That's what a wine rack is for." Like, yeah, that's what I put there. But it's like, but if he were to now step over and say, "Well, he's a drunk. I just know he's a drunk. He's got a wine rack in his house." You can't judge him based on, have you ever seen him drunk? Did you see him laying in the gutter? I mean, if he had a glass of wine with his dinner, is that okay? Can we agree that it's just a sin to be drunk with wine and not to just have wine in your house, not to have a wine rack in your house? But here you have people that they step over the boundaries, and now they want to accuse somebody of being in sin who's actually not in sin. That's not what we should do as believers. I'm not to bring an accusation against them. But on the other hand, if I'm confronted with a clear violation of Scripture, and I can show them from Scripture that they're standing in violation of Scripture, my responsibility is to go to them in love, show them their fault in private, and pray that I can win my brother. And this is the exact opposite of what our tendency is, right? Our tendency might be to jump to step four of the process. You know, they sinned. I know they sinned. I'm going to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. You know, they're not, I'm never talking to that person again, staying away from him. You know, especially if we're the ones who've been hurt by them, right? We got that tendency to jump right to the end. In the King James and New King James, it actually adds the words "against you." Moreover, if your brother sins against you. The "against you" was in a part of the earliest Greek manuscripts, but it could be the case that in some of these cases, like, they've actually sinned against me. Like, I'm the one who's been sinned against. And your immediate reaction might be to give them a piece of your mind. And not the good piece of your mind, right? Give them the wrong piece of your mind. You just want to give them a piece of your mind. But that's not what we're to do. And that's why you need to be careful that you're of your own soul in the process of church discipline. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1, it adds this warning, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," right? "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." I'm not to go and confront somebody about their sin, and I'm just like engaged in sin while I'm trying to, now I'm the one who's sinning, right? So it's like I'm supposed to be careful, be spiritual, instruct in a spirit of gentleness so that I don't get tempted in the process. Because if you don't watch yourself, you can be led into the same temptation that you're trying to help somebody else with. Also, Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 4, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So your motivation, if you're going to go and speak to your brother, should be out of, like, I'm here to benefit you. I'm here to help you. This is not about me. You know, this is not about my own kind of personal anger and everything else. I'm really here because I'm trying to help you, because I want to see you won back to fellowship. It's not about a personal offense. You know, others, they might kind of jump to step 3 in the process. You know, go tell it to the church. Somebody did wrong. I saw somebody do wrong, and I'm the first one to go and, "Did you know what brother so-and-so did last week?" Like, can you just pray for him? I'm just here asking for prayer, right? You know, kind of disguise it by the prayer meeting. I just want to pray for brother so-and-so that I saw last week. Oh, Lord, help him, right? Don't tell everybody. What, did you go to him? Did you go and talk to him, please? You know, and that's nothing but slander, right? When we go to others about a sin rather than the person who sinned. And the Lord understood this temptation as far back as Leviticus. He said this in Leviticus 19 and verse 16 to 17, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him." So what is he saying? If your neighbor's done something against you, go and talk to him. If you need to reprove him, reprove him. But don't go around slandering your neighbor, talking about what he did. Proverbs 25, verse 9, "Argue your case with your neighbor, and do not reveal the secret of another." I'm not supposed to go around blabbing, you know, what I saw. I'm supposed to go to my neighbor, argue my case with him, reprove him. And if you have a serious issue with the brother, go and reprove him. But don't go around slandering him, hating in your heart, incurring guilt. There's a right way to handle sins against us in the family. Psalm 50 speaks to the wicked and says, let your mouth loosen evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. That's a trait of the wicked. It shouldn't be the trait of believers. Or maybe the tendency is to avoid saying anything altogether, because we're more concerned about, you know, if I say that to them, like, that might hurt them. They might not want to talk to me. It might not go well if I bring that up, and we just kind of ignore it. You know, maybe this is the more loving thing to do. Doesn't love cover a multitude of transgressions? Can't we just like let it go? Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." If there's a serious transgression, I can't just like, oh, I'm just going to cover it over. I'm just going to like ignore it. You know, that's not the kind of transgression that the Bible says we're just to kind of cover over. The biblical solution with a serious fault is to go in private to the person and hope that they listen. Hope that they listen. Show them their fault. And by listening, when it says if they listen to you, the listening means to listen so as to change, which is how it's often used in Scripture, that idea of listening. And if a person listens to you so as to change, it says that you've won your brother. And those of you who have had the experience of confronting somebody in sin and they responded with genuine repentance, I mean, there's nothing as sweet as that, is there? You know, when you go and talk to somebody, you're already kind of fearful about bringing it up anyway, but when you bring it to them, it's like, you know, brother, thank you so much for bringing that to my attention. Like you're just so right. You know, I was already praying about that. Like, you know, can you please pray with me? Like, I'm trying to work on that. Like, that is sweet, isn't it? When you go and talk to somebody and they receive it, you've won a brother. And there's really like a bond that occurs between you and that person when they receive that kind of correction well, isn't there? You know, Proverbs 9, verse 8, it says, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you." Proverbs 28:23, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. So if I just go around speaking niceties about you, but I never deal with your sin, it's like how have I really helped you? But if I bring something that can actually help you, that helps you to deal with your spouse better, or your children better, or, you know, brothers in here in the church better, like that brings blessing to your life, doesn't it? And a wise man understands that biblical reproof is life-giving, life-saving. In Proverbs 15, verse 31, it says, He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. So if you listen to the words of life, you acquire understanding, your soul is benefited. And that's a beautiful experience to find a person who's willing to listen to correction and delights in reproof. And that's what we would hope would be the case every time we talk to somebody, that they would receive that word, that they would change as a result of that, that you would win a brother. But sadly, even believers can be foolish and stubborn, right? That's not the experience that we always have when we bring to somebody's attention what they've done. And that's where the next step comes in. Back in Matthew 18, look at verse 16. This is widening the circle carefully. You know, the first was trying to win your brother privately. The second is widening the circle carefully. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And the idea here is that you keep the circle as small as you can for as long as you can. You know, I don't want to widen it out, but I want to, if I have to tell others, I'm only going to tell one or two others. You know, so that we can all go and talk to this brother about his sin. And the Lord is gracious, even when we've listened to the grace of God, even when we've refused to listen to the initial reproof, God has given us another opportunity to deal with it still in a smaller circle. It doesn't have to be made public yet. It doesn't have to. And I think sometimes we violate this principle, like I said, in small groups, in prayer groups. You know, we share too much with too many. And sometimes we disguise it, like I said, as a prayer request. Jim Rickard, who ministered here a few years ago, he said people would often come to him to share problems that they had with other people. And he'd say, you know what? He says, this is what he started doing. You know, after a while, he says, somebody would come to him and say, you know, hey, I've really just got to, you know, just want some advice. You know, I want to, there's this person that I've got an issue with. And he says, you know, he'd listen to him. And he says, you know what? I'm sorry to hear that. But you know what? Why don't we go and talk to him right now? So the people would be like, oh, I didn't mean for, you know, I didn't want you to go and talk to him. I just wanted to share my concern. And he says, unless you want me to be a part of the solution, then I'm a part of the problem. Let's go talk to him. Like, I'm going to talk to him. Like, are you coming or not? Like, we're going to talk to him. And he says, after that, people stopped coming to him. And hopefully it was because they wanted to do the right thing. But, you know, the fear is that they probably just found another listening ear. Somebody else who would just listen to my gripe and complaint about somebody without actually wanting to go and talk to the person. It's not our desire to hear slander or to give slander towards anybody. Like, that's not our desire. We need to protect people and not say too much to too many. And another reason to keep the circle small is because there's a good possibility that you might not have all the facts straight. And maybe you might even be the problem. Maybe you're the issue. You know, so getting a couple brothers with you to, hey, let's go and talk to this person, they might reveal that, like, no, you're the one that's wrong. Like, you've got this all wrong. I remember when I was serving at a church in Englewood, and I volunteered to help an older man who was a deacon who did some work at the church. We were talking together. We were fixing, like, a cabinet. And then I heard him use some foul language. And, like, the first time I heard it, I was just like, maybe he just let it slip, or, you know, maybe I heard him wrong. But then he just, like, used it over and over and over again. This is like a deacon in the church. I'm, like, just kind of shocked. And it's not like the little words either. It's just like, whoa, what in the world is going on in here? So, you know, I'm thinking about how to approach him. And then, you know, later on in the day, I said, hey, brother, have you been trying to work on your language at all? And he says, no, why did you ask? I said, you know, you used a lot of foul language today. He says, really? What did I say? And I said, you know, use this kind of word. And, you know, I was trying to, like, just kind of give him the letters or whatever to hope that he'd get it. But he still, I said, what? I don't get it. What did I say? You know, I finally had to say the word to him. I said, you know, you said this. He says, what? I would never say that. That's not what I said. I had him wrong the whole time. It's just like I didn't understand his accent. You know, so he's using a totally different word. And I thought he was in here just like flying off at the mouth. And I'm just like, oh, my goodness, I'm so sorry. Like, I wanted to crawl underneath the rock somewhere. It's like, here I am accusing this older deacon in the church of, you know, just kind of letting loose in the church anyway. And I'm just like, oh, I'm so sorry, I was wrong. You could be the one that's wrong, right? Now, how embarrassed would I be if I started, you know that brother, that deacon in the church? I heard him the other day. Oh, you're going to believe what he said. I'd be the one that's wrong. I'd be the one that would actually be slandering that deacon, getting other people to think wrongly about this deacon if I didn't check with them. So there's a reason why God puts this wisdom in here, you know, to go one-on-one. And if it goes one-on-one, it doesn't go well, to bring two, or, you know, one or two others. You know, keep the circle small because you might be the one that's wrong. Sometimes you get it wrong. And that's one of the reasons that you confront them one-on-one and then take one or two others. Back in Deuteronomy 18, if you want to flip back there, Deuteronomy 18 is where we find this reference to 2 to 3 witnesses. And we learn that it was really for the protection of the one who was accused. The one who was accused was being protected in this whole idea of bringing a witness of one or two others. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting at verse 15. Look what it says here. It says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among yourselves. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you." There were different transgressions in the Old Testament law that required a heavy penalty. Some even required death. And some people figured out, you know, hey, like an easy way to get rid of somebody that I really don't want around is I could accuse them of doing something that was punishable by death. And then somebody else can kind of take care of my dirty work for me. I can give it over to the courts, give it over to the elders, like they'll execute them. And like, hey, all I did was just kind of tell you what he did. Like sometimes that witness could be a malicious witness. He could be bringing false testimony. For instance, if a man was found guilty of blaspheming the name of God, he could be stoned to death for his crime. So all he had to do is, you know, if he wanted to get rid of somebody, I heard him blaspheme God. He used the Lord's name in vain. He cursed God. And people would rise up in anger to go in and stone the guy. And if you already hated your neighbor, it was a quick way to snuff him out. But in order to protect the person who was accused, it couldn't just be a single witness. You had to have one or two others with you that could confirm every word so that the facts could be established before you took them to that kind of trial. Over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, it says that the lawbreakers were killed on the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. Had to be more than one. So you couldn't simply condemn a man to death on your own testimony. And you actually have different cases, like in 1 Kings chapter 21, if you remember the story, that Jezebel got some worthless men, two worthless men, to say that this guy, Naboth, that actually, you know, cursed God and came up with this plan to take out a righteous man. But in most cases, you couldn't get, you know, two guys or three guys to say that, hey, this guy actually committed a crime. Because according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, those witnesses had to be the first to throw the stone. Like, you had to be the first in judgment against that person. You know, so it was hard to find 2 to 3 guys that are willing to take an innocent life. You know, so that's one of the ways that they protected these witnesses. But in most cases, 2 to 3 witnesses provided this kind of protection, which is, by the way, why they had such a hard time at Jesus' trial, because they couldn't find 2 witnesses that actually coincided and said the same thing. You know, because they couldn't find anything against Jesus. So they're like searching, scrambling, like, can we get just 2 guys to say the same thing about what they've seen Jesus do? They try to come up with these false witnesses, but the witnesses contradicted each other, which is why they had a hard time trying to convict Jesus. It's also the reason why an accusation against an elder has to come by the form of 2 to 3 witnesses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 is to protect the innocent person who could be brought down by a fabricated story. You know, somebody just made it up just to slander the character, you know, of the pastor or whoever's they wanted to kind of smear. And, you know, you could do it that way. So they had to have at least 1 or 2 others who could say that, no, that what he's saying is true. I can confirm that testimony. And in the case of church discipline, to protect the person from being accused falsely, you had to have at least 1 or 2 others that would say the same thing, that every fact may be confirmed. So it's only on the word of 2 to 3 that he could be brought before the church, which is taking us to step 3. After you go confront the person one-on-one, you bring 1 or 2 others, so you have at least 2 to 3 witnesses. And if he still doesn't listen to even the 2 to 3, you have the next step, which is warning your brother publicly. Look at verse 17 back in Matthew. Verse 17, Matthew 18, verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, the 2 to 3 witnesses, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. That is step 3 in the process. Tell it to the church. And the assumption would be that the leadership of that church would conduct a careful examination, just as in the Old Testament back in Deuteronomy 19, the leaders conducted an investigation to make sure that everything was handled in the right way. And at this point, the entire church, if all the facts, you know, could be established, the entire church would be called on to go and confront this brother about his sin. An appeal to the entire church to get involved in the process. And some might look at that and say, how cruel can you be? That you bring somebody and actually like make public before an entire congregation, you know, their name, their sin, telling the entire church to go after that person. How cruel can you be to make somebody sin public like that? But the question you need to ask is how cruel would it be to let a child go astray? How cruel would that be? And wouldn't you form a search party if your child went missing? And how kind is it? How kind is it of God that he would call the entire church body just to come looking for you? The entire church. Like that is, it's a demonstration of the love of God. That if I went astray, God would call every member in this church to come and find me. Like that's how much God loves me. That every member in this church would form a search party to come and find me, to rescue me, if I was the one that went astray. I heard a story about a child that was lost in a corn maze, in a cornfield. And after they searched for the child frantically for a while, they got everybody that they could find to form a long line, hold hands, and then they kind of swept through the corn maze until they found the child. It's like, and that's what church discipline is, that we're linking arms with everybody else in the church and just kind of sweeping through the field until we find the child that's missing. That is the love of God. That is the love of God. I'm sure you saw the recent news report about the one man in Paris who scaled a building to save a dangling child. You know, a child is hanging and he's like jumping from floor to floor, climbing up on the railing on the outside until he gets to this child. I don't know how many floors he scaled, like 5, 6 floors or more to try to save this dangling child. That's the kind of rescue operation that God sends the entire church on if I go missing. That everybody starts to scale the building. What can I do to save this person? We are the rescue party as a church. And it's only after a person has resisted being won privately and the circle's been widened carefully that the entire church is called to go and warn him publicly and that he's finally brought. After that process is done and concluded and he still doesn't repent even after having the entire church reach after this person. And this process takes time, as you can imagine, that he's finally brought to the final stage of a church discipline where he's withdrawn from corporately. Look at verse 17 again. It says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this was a serious and sobering responsibility for any church. And there has to be some serious hardening of the heart of an individual for him not to listen to the appeal of the entire body. I mean, how hard do you have to be that everybody's appeal doesn't mean anything to you? It doesn't matter who comes to me. It doesn't matter what kind of love you show to me. It doesn't matter how many times you want to pray with me. I will not listen. Like, how hard is your heart at that point that you would refuse the entire congregation? And it could be, as 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. You went out just to make yourself manifest. That you really don't belong to the body. And that you'd resist every appeal from every member of the church. So those who remained hardened in this kind of state may prove to be not believers at all. And that's exactly how Jesus says they're to be treated. Treat them like an unbeliever. Like Gentiles and tax collectors. That was all Jesus had to say, and the disciples would have known exactly what he meant by that. Exactly. Gentiles and tax collectors had no social interaction with the Jewish people. The Gentiles were considered rejected. They were unclean. Acts 11, verse 3 says the Jewish people would not even eat with the uncircumcised. Even Samaritans who were physically related and had intermarried with Gentiles were completely avoided. In John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the tax collectors were Jewish people who cooperated with Rome, aided Rome in oppressing their own people. Tax collectors were the most despised in Israel. To be a tax collector was to be a traitor. In most cases, a liar, a thief, because they lied about the amount of money that they had to collect. you remember the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, he made so much money off of his tax business that he was able to give four times the amount he defrauded from people. I mean, imagine having that much money that you can give four times the amount that you took from everybody. Zacchaeus had that kind of money because that's what tax collectors were known for, making their pockets fat off of the people. So the Jewish people had no social dealings with tax gatherers. That's why the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus eating with tax gatherers and sinners, he asked his disciples, why? What is he doing there? Why? We don't share meals with tax gatherers and sinners. We don't do that. And what we find is that Jesus had no problem sharing a meal with tax collectors. He ate with Matthew, with his friends back in Matthew chapter 9. He ate with Zacchaeus, treated tax gatherers and sinners like friends. But Jesus says, do you know who should be treated like a tax gatherer and a Gentile? Somebody who rejects the appeal of one believer, of two to three believers, of an entire congregation of believers, and continues to spurn their reproof. That person should be treated like a tax gatherer. That person should be treated like a Gentile. So Gentiles and tax gatherers should be treated like friends, but the one who rejects the appeal of the church should be treated like a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And the disciples already had a category for that. Did that mean that these people were to be avoided at all costs? No, that's not true, because Jewish people still interacted with tax collectors. They still interacted with Gentiles, but it was a business relationship. It was a business relationship. And you have to understand that if someone is under church discipline, if somebody is under church discipline, there is business to deal with, right? It's not just like, hey, we're going to get together, we're going to chat, we're going to have a social time. No, there's like business that we got to talk about. So it's not to avoid them at all costs. It's like, when I talk to you, there's some business that we got to discuss. There's some business that we got to deal with. It's no longer just a social event anymore. Over in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to flip over there, 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives instruction to the Thessalonian church about certain men who are living undisciplined lives, who refuse to be instructed by the church. Listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verses 14 and 15 here. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, and listen to this, and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Those who spurned the reproof of the entire church weren't to be treated like enemies, but the interaction with them had to change. You weren't to treat them like an enemy, but you were to admonish them. You had business to take care of when you saw them. Like, when I see you, it's to admonish you. It's to encourage you. And that's a difficult thing to apply, isn't it? We need God's grace. We need God's wisdom to fulfill our responsibility. But there's a real lack of association with people who are under discipline. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to flip over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have Paul admonishing a church about their failure to discipline a member of the church. And they believed that they were being just gracious as a congregation. That look at this brother in his sin, and we accept him. We're a grace church. We're full of grace over here. We're going to let him come in anyway. Come in with his sin. A man who was having relations with his father's wife. Apparently his stepmother, and the church did nothing. You know, this is like Jerry Springer in the church. And Paul loses it, you know, basically loses it, because instead of making a clear distinction between the church and the world, the church is identifying those who should be known as illegitimate and identifying them with the church. Remember what we spoke about before about the marks of a true church? You know, the question was, how can you be a true church if there's no discipline in it? And if a church is without discipline, what's the difference between the children who are of the family and who are not of the family? The difference between the church and the world, the children of Satan and the children of God. You have to make a distinction. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There are three marks, like I said, that identified and distinguished the true church from the false church. And the Corinthians were in danger of losing their distinction. A church was to be known by the pure doctrine of the gospel being preached, the administration of the sacraments, the exercise of church discipline. But in the Corinthian church, they were not exercising church discipline by punishing sin. If you understand the feast in verse 8 as communion, they were polluting the communion service by celebrating the feast with those who were in open and blatant sin, unrepentant, and just welcoming them to partake in the Lord's Supper. And the preaching of the gospel was being undermined by their association with immorality. The word on the street wasn't, hey, look at that church that's preaching the gospel. That wasn't the word on the street. That's not what people knew this church for. It was actually reported that immorality existed in that church. What was their proclamation? What did the world know about that church? Hey, do you know that church down the street where the guy's with his father's wife? Can you believe that? The proclamation of the gospel was muted because of the way that this church operated, because of the way that this church lived. The gospel was being undermined. And Paul says it's a shame for you. You should be mourning that this man is associated with you. At the very least, he should be barred from communion. And I believe the context points to being physically removed from the church itself. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Remove him. Clean out the old leaven. Remove him. And it's talking about a physical separation. Because it says if we had to do this with everybody, then we'd have to go out of the world. Like if you had to physically separate yourself from everybody who's living like this, like we've got to go to another planet. But I'm talking about the people who are in the church who call themselves brothers. Remove him from your midst. He'll become an infection to the rest of the body if he remains. Carl Laney, in his book, A Guide to Church Discipline, says an infection weakens the body by destroying its defense mechanisms. So the church has been weakened by this ugly sore. The church has lost its power and effectiveness in serving as a vehicle for social, moral, spiritual change. And the illness is due, at least in part, to a neglect of spiritual discipline. Mark Dever, in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, says, imagine such an apparently vigorous church being truly spiritually sick with no remaining immune system to check and guard against wrong teaching or wrong living. It does not display the distinctively holy characteristics taught in the New Testament. How is the world supposed to take us seriously if we don't take sin seriously? Beyond that, how is the church supposed to take us seriously if we don't take sin seriously? And today there's this epidemic of Christian pastors who are disqualified, morally disqualified from ministry. And they continue on like business as usual. But listen to what the Bible says about even church leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So you had to have two to three. And those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. We have entire congregations that have no fear of sin. You know why? Because they haven't dealt with the immorality in the pulpit. So the congregation has no fear of sin. It doesn't matter what we do. Hey, if he can get away with it, I can get away with it. I know of a church where a deacon comes into the front row with his mistress because he knows the pastor is doing the same thing. That's the kind of congregations that you have. Where people don't care. There's no fear of sin. Hey, I can come in here with all the sin that I want. It doesn't matter. I can come in here and kind of, you know, come under the guise of a church member, a member in good standing. Because, hey, the pastor could get away with it, so can I. He can't speak to me with integrity. Church without discipline has lost its effectiveness, its witness, its power. It's in danger of becoming completely infected by leaven of hypocrisy, malice, and wickedness. So what's the solution? Clean out the old leaven. Remove the wicked man from your midst. That's the solution. And what's your authority for doing this? Look back at the promise. We'll be done in a minute. Look back at the promise. Look at verse 18, back in Matthew chapter 18. What kind of promise do we have if we do this? Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What is he saying there? The binding and loosing here that he speaks about has nothing to do with binding and loosing Satan. You know, that's not in the context. You know, Satan, I bind you. That's not in the context at all. But people use this for that all the time. Binding and loosing here has nothing to do with binding and loosing blessings from heaven. You know, loose the blessings from heaven, Lord. Let it rain down on me. Rain down on me. It's not talking about that. Binding and loosing here has nothing to do with binding and loosing healing or speaking things into existence or whatever else you might have heard this verse used out of context for. That's not what it's talking about. Binding and loosing has to do with the brother who is in sin. We look at the same idea back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. This whole idea of binding and loosing was actually a common expression Jewish rabbis used about their interpretation of the law of God to inform people that they were permitted to do certain things or forbidden to do certain things. They were responsible to say, this action is permitted. You're not in sin. You're loosed. Or this action is not permitted. You're bound in your sin. And when we talked about Peter being given the keys back in Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it wasn't his job to invent the rules, to say like who could get into heaven and who wouldn't. All he was supposed to do is to declare the rules. Like, this is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. And when he declared that, he was saying the same thing that heaven had already said. So when he says that the person who trusts in Jesus Christ, you know, for the forgiveness of sins, repents of their sins, is forgiven, loose, like, hey, that's what heaven said. I'm just repeating what heaven has said about this. So based on the authority of God in heaven, the revelation of God, Peter was given the authority to say, yes, your sins are forgiven. Or no, your sins are not forgiven. And that's the authority that's given to the church. If we don't have a personal authority, you know, who can forgive sins but God, right? You know, so we don't have a personal authority, but we can declare to a person that you are still in your sins. And until you repent, you are not forgiven for these sins. And that's supported even by the Greek text here in Matthew 18 and in verse 18. It says, what you communicate has already been declared in heaven. It's something that's already happened. You're just communicating what heaven's already said. And if you reject the reproof of one believer, of two to three believers, of an entire church of believers, what we're saying to you is that you are bound in your sins. And you can't be received in the fellowship with us. And the answer is simple. When people say, well, who gives you the right to do that? You know, who made you the judge? Only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. Well, God has. And I'm just declaring to you what God has said. Right? Who gives you the right to judge? Simple. God does. God does. Authority has been given to the church to carry out its responsibility. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I'm just declaring what heaven has said about your sin and the condition that you're in at this time. This answer is simple. It's God does. And that's the point that Paul makes a little further down in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just after he talked about the sinning brother. He says, does any one of you, and this is verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? And what he's saying to the church is, you have the authority to judge. Use it. Like, don't ignore this responsibility. We judge with the authority of heaven. And beyond that, there's the second promise that we're not alone when we judge. Look back at Matthew 18 again. Verse 19. It says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard this verse used in relationship to the church prayer meeting. Hey, you know, I know there's only a couple of us in here, but the Bible says where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. So, you know, we've got Christ here. At least one other person is here with us. Christ is here with us as we gather together to pray. I've also heard people use it for an excuse not to come to church. Why do I got to go to church with a bunch of people? I don't need that. Doesn't the Bible say where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst? So here we are at a Starbucks. There's two of us here. Hey, Christ is right here in the midst. I don't need the fellowship of the church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, There's church. I don't have to go to church. We are the church right here, right? So many times I've heard people use it like that. That's not what it means. Context, context, context. And the fourth rule is context. And the fifth rule is context. Like, please look at the text. What does it say? And this one isn't hard to figure out, because where did Jesus just mention two or three? It's pretty easy. Where did he just mention two or three? Look back at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It's the same two or three that's mentioned in verse 20. We're still talking about the process of church discipline. Being engaged in church discipline is one of the most difficult responsibilities that you'll ever have as a church member. Most difficult. Being engaged in church discipline. And you want to make sure that you're spiritually ready. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, to restore in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself that you won't be tempted. You want to make sure that you remove the log from your own eye so that you're not hypocritical. You want to make sure that you're not regarding the offender as an enemy, but admonishing him as a brother, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. But you still have to go through with it. You still got to go through with it. And in the case of the Old Testament Israel, the first witnesses to pass the judgment were the ones who witnessed. The ones who were brought to confirm, like they were the first people who were going to pass the judgment. And the question is, where am I going to get the strength to follow through with that kind of thing? Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. I'm there. I'm with you. And we have this reminder of God's presence that's often spoken of throughout the scripture to comfort troubled souls. When Moses is afraid to approach Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, God says, certainly I will be with you. When Joshua is entering the promised land and he's fearful, God says to Joshua, I'm with you. Paul was fearful to speak in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. The Lord says, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Don't be silent, because I'm with you. So in these times of fear, God says, I'm promising you my presence. I'm right there with you. And the presence of God is there to comfort the weak and fearful soul. We don't have the ability to be courageous and bold and on our own strength. Are you kidding me? It's like we need the help of God, and Christ hath promised, I will be with you if you'll obey me. I'm with you. And don't miss the fact that he said that he would personally be present with his disciples. And the only way that he can make that kind of promise is if he's omnipresent. Everywhere, present at the same time, Jesus Christ is declaring himself to be God. Right in this verse, I'm with you. How can he be with everybody everywhere that's practicing? I mean, I might be practicing church discipline here. Somebody's practicing church discipline in Australia. Somebody else in China. Somebody else in Haiti. Like, how is he going to be everywhere? Because he's everywhere. Right? Because he's everywhere. Jesus Christ is declaring himself to be God. I will be with you. He's promised to be with us. And here it's not our desire to embarrass the individual. It's not our desire to shame the individual. It's our desire to save the individual. To do what's right. And Christ has promised that when you're engaged in this most difficult task, and there's really two difficult tasks that we have throughout Scripture when you're talking to a believer about their sin and when you're talking to an unbeliever about their salvation, and in both cases, Christ says, I'm with you. I'm there with you. And we understand the severity of this person rejecting that word. And when you think about it, if two or three are talking to them, to that person, and Christ is there in the midst, who else are they rejecting? They're rejecting Christ. When you go to talk to a believer about their sin and they say, you know, shove off. I don't want to hear anything about that. Who's right there with you? Jesus Christ. And they're rejecting him. They're rejecting the Lord. And Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken, and that beyond remedy. And there's so much more we could say, and I know I probably haven't answered all your questions, but just want to end with a few words of application. Number one, do you love your brother in here enough to go after them? Do you love your brother enough? Matthew 18:14, it's not the will of your Father that one of these little ones perish. Do you love your brother enough to go after him? And that means God has given us other professing believers in here to warn us about our sins, right? That's the kindness of God. And we should be have enough love for our brothers that we wouldn't want to see them continue in their sin and perish in their sins. We should have a love for our brother. Have a love for your brother. Another thing that I want to leave you with is just a word of application is, do you value your soul enough to listen to reproof? Do you value your soul enough to listen to reproof? Proverbs 3, verse 11 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof." When somebody comes to you to talk to you about your sin, do you hate it? Do you cringe? Do you rise up in anger, frustration against that person? Or do you realize that person is actually providing you with the blessing? Like, this is a benefit to me. And the third question is this, is do you meditate enough on God's love for you? God has so committed himself to you that he will send the entire church to be your rescue party if you wander off into sin. It's an amazing thought. You know, I hear a lot of churches saying, you know, we want the power of Christ. I want the power of Christ to be present. You know, come down, Christ. We want Christ to be powerful and present among us. You know, the way that you can make sure that Christ is present among us is that we actually deal with sin. Because Christ has promised to be present with you if you deal with sin. You want the power of Christ? You want Jesus to fill this place? He's told you how to do that. Be a church that takes sin seriously and be the rescue operation for his sheep. And he promised that he'll be right there with us on the front lines. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this passage, Lord, a difficult topic to talk about, but one that's necessary for us as a church. And I pray that you'd help us to have the kind of courage that we need, Father, to deal with sin in our own lives, to deal with sin in the lives of others. And, Father, that we would be convinced that you are personally present with us, that Christ, Lord Jesus, that you are personally present with us when we're doing what you've asked us to do. Help us to be obedient to you, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.